All right, well, if you're not already turning there, please open up to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And as you turn there, be reminded of our theme in this letter, as was laid forth for us in chapter 3, verse 15, looking ahead. There, Paul says, I think it's up here on the overhead, yes, "I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." The primary objective in this letter, this epistle, is that of instruction specifically for healthy function in the church. And so far in chapter 1, we've seen an emphasis on doctrine. There was a clear directive for Timothy to put a stop to some strange doctrines that were being taught, some peripheral pursuits that would distract people from the essential simplicity of just knowing Jesus and pursuing Jesus. So chapter 1 spoke to the importance of solid doctrine. Now as we get into chapter 2, the focus is directed to function. Some function in the church, a Christ-honoring function. And there's some fun stuff in here. If you're visiting, you might be like, what did I come to? We'll be covering some stuff that a lot of churches would avoid. But because we go verse by verse through God's word, we're just going to go right through it. So before we do that, pray with me and for me and for yourselves. Let's pray. Father, we love you. And we are so grateful that you paid such a high price so that we could walk in relationship with you, that we could know you, that we could have your Holy Spirit in our hearts. And thank you for the gift of your word, that it's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we pray that you would be moving in our midst, Lord, that you would guide us in all truth, that you would help we, your people, to hear exactly what it is that you would speak to our hearts. Let us be sensitive and hungry and humble. And I pray that I would get out of the way and that we would all walk out of here having heard from you. So again, we thank you for the treasure of your word and the gift of your spirit. Please lead us through this chapter. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, we're going to go ahead and read, picking up in verse 1, I'm going to read the first 7 verses. "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." So verse 1 begins with a first of all. And the language there indicates that what follows is of primary importance. So that's something maybe to circle. That little phrase should cause our ears to perk up and our hearts to tune in. What's the first piece of instruction the Holy Spirit is going to urge them as a body to be active in? What is it? It's prayer. And we, along with them, are urged as the body of Christ to function in 4 specific facets, you could say, of prayer. Let's look at these. First of all, and depending on your version, it might have a different English word, but I have entreaties. In the Greek, it's deesis, or deesis, which speaks of our needs, our wants, our requests. We know what those are, right? Now, prayer is not to consist entirely of these things, right? God's not a cosmic vending machine that we only go to when we need something. And as true as that is, requests are still a big part of our prayer time, and they are actually things that God's word commands us to bring to him. We are to bring those. I think some people are almost afraid to. They're like, I don't want to ask too much of God. Well, Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 tells us, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, that's the exact same word that we're looking at right now, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So request, lift those up. That's something that we are to be doing as a body. Next up, we see the word prayers, and the Greek is prosuke, and it's a little bit more generic. It speaks of the basic act of prayer, but in the definition, there's an emphasis on worship. And that's something important to remember as we pray, is that we are to present to God hearts of worship, minds focused on him, lifting him up, words of worship. So we have entreaties and prayers, and next we see petitions. And in the English, petition seems similar to supplications. But in the Greek, there's a little nuance there that sets it apart. The word is entouxis, and while it does speak of a petition, it includes the idea of intercession. Intercession, very important part of prayer. That happens as the Holy Spirit moves in the heart of an individual to make a request on behalf of another. Maybe you'll get a text that, you know, Sister so-and-so is in the hospital. And so you'll stop right there and you'll begin to entuxis on her behalf, intercede for that sister in Christ. This is something we're urged to do. Or maybe you have a friend who you know has just been struggling, and you wake up in the morning and the first thing that comes to mind is that person, and you just feel a burden to pray for them. That's from the Lord. We're to be doing that individually, but in this case, as a body as well. I don't know about you guys. I'm thankful for intercession. Not only am I happy to lift up those I love, but I know that many have interceded on my behalf. And I know that our God answers these prayers that he asks us to pray. The fourth aspect of prayer mentioned here is thanksgivings. And I know you don't need a Greek word to help you understand what that is, but you might as well have a matching set of four. The word is eucharista, which is where we get the word Eucharist, which means gratitude. And we know what this means, but ponder with me, how important is it for us as Christians to have gratitude Godward? How important is that? Well, we just read Philippians 4, 6, where the suggestion, is it still up there? Yeah, is that every one of our prayers should be postmarked with thanksgiving. Every time we go before the Lord, it should have some thanksgiving in there. All of our prayers. Well, what if I'm not feeling it? I don't want to fake it. What do you think? Is gratitude important even if you're not feeling it? Yeah, you guys are nodding your heads. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18, you probably know this. Rejoice always, right? In everything, pray without ceasing. And in everything, give what? Thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So how important is gratitude to God? Well, it puts us in the center of his will. Well, it's part of being in the center of his will, is to have that gratitude. And that's very important. So maybe, you know, there you are. Things are falling apart. What do I do? Well, start here. Go before the Lord and lift up these things to him. Pour out your situation to him, but give him gratitude. Let that flow from your heart. I have found that just taking that step of faith, it opens my eyes to see what he's done for me in the past and what he's doing for me in the present. And it gives me confidence that he's going to continue to do those things moving forward. So, four facets of prayer important that we as the church are doing. And here it says, well, we're urged to make them on behalf of who? It says all men. Did you notice that? Does that mean we don't pray them for the women? Well, the Greek word here this specific word speaks of mankind. It's for people, okay? And in the definition, it says those distinct from God and animals. Now, it's okay to pray for your animals. I know I give cats kind of a hard rap sometimes in my sermons. And I just wanted to put it on the record that I do love our cat. I wanted to say that publicly. And I have prayed for him many a time. In the middle of the night, I hear the coyotes howling, and I'll pray for Zeke to survive. And I'll praise the Lord when I wake up in the morning, and there he is. Mostly because I know how important he is to my wife, and I don't want to train another cat who's in charge. Right? So, where am I going with this? The call here for the church is to pray on behalf of all men. It's a call to pray for people that God, Jesus, shed his blood to save. People that he loves. And go ahead and pray for your cats if you want as well. It is important that we take this instruction, though, personally, that it's actually for us. We are to pray for our friends, but not just for our friends, not just for people that we like, for all people. For who else? It says for kings and all who are in authority. Does that include people on the other side of the political aisle? Sure. That they come to know Jesus. Yeah. What do you guys think? Yeah, we're to pray for them. I know people who have a hard time with the guy who's in office right now. Should you pray for him? What does God's word say? It says pray for all who are in authority, even for the wicked. And guess what? Listen to this. As long as you're following God's word, don't miss in this exhortation that includes these four facets of prayer for these people are thanksgivings. We are, and maybe you wonder, how can I offer thanksgivings in a prayer for corrupt leadership? Well, I don't think the instruction here is to thank God for them, but to, as you pray for the situation and as you pray for them, thank God for being in control, right? Just offer to him thanksgiving. And you know, you might struggle with it. What's there to be thankful for? A great example, I think it was about a year ago. I believe we were in Scott's barn when we went through this last summer. At the beginning of Luke, we discussed a Caesar who named himself Augustus. You guys remember him? A guy that thought quite a bit of himself. The name he gave himself said that he should be worshipped. And thinking he was pretty special, he issued a decree for the entire world to return to their hometown to be taxed. It was a census, but obviously there was some money involved in that. Now, I'm sure a lot of people out there thought how evil, how greedy, how unfair of this guy to make the entire world go through this, you know, dog and pony show so that Mr. Augustus can know how many people he's in charge of. And I imagine it was particularly inconvenient for one couple traveling from Nazareth. You guys remember them? Mary and Joseph. Mary had to walk approximately, I don't know, it was 80 or 90 miles. Maybe riding, we see her on a donkey because people just can't fathom her walking. We don't know. But it certainly wasn't in a car or a train or an airplane. And she was very pregnant. How do we offer thanks in a prayer for a pompous leader like Caesar and his dumb decrees? Well, now we can look back and be amazed. There were some prophecies that needed to be fulfilled, right? The Savior was supposed to be born in Bethlehem at the same time he was to be from Nazareth. How does God pull that off? Well, we can see that Caesar and his senses fit perfectly into God's plan. Proverbs 21 verse 1 tells us that the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. That's Proverbs 21 verse 1. Kings, all who are in authority are allowed to be in that position by God. And they're used by him as instruments through which he is accomplishing his perfect plan. Even in their failings, he is still accomplishing his plan. And you can praise the Lord for that. Now, a good question for us is, do we believe this to the point that we'll follow through on this directive and actually pray, to request, to worship, to intercede, and to offer thanksgivings as we pray for these folks in these situations. Now, praying doesn't mean you can't pray that better people get elected. I pray that all the time. It doesn't mean we can't go out and vote. I think you should vote. I think that's very important. But please don't neglect or ignore the part God has asked you to do. He doesn't say, make sure the church votes. He says, make sure you pray. So you can vote, but don't be neglecting this, please. And I'm preaching to myself here. And what's the desired outcome? Verse 2, that we will lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. I don't know about you, but that sounds okay with me. Right? That's our prayer. We need to be praying, and by God's grace, may we be blessed to lead a tranquil and quiet life in godliness and dignity. Maybe we'll go through some persecution, but nevertheless, we pray. Now, if you're one who views being a prayer warrior as being less involved, I've kind of been given that before by people who think we should be more involved. You can be more involved, but if you think praying is being less involved, I would contend you have a low opinion of the one that we're praying to. Prayer is very important, and you're ignoring what we just noticed as a first of all for the church, to be praying. How are we doing as a church? How are you doing? Personally, I need to pray more, especially for those in leadership. And corporately, you know, I'll go ahead and say it, we need to be praying more for all men. Take them before the God of the universe. He knows better than we do what kind of justice needs to be doled out, what kind of wisdom needs to be imparted to these people, who needs to have their responsibilities yanked. He really does have this. And the question is, do we believe it? And so are we praying? And may we follow through, you know, not just in our notes, but in our practice, review these four facets on prayer and pull out this list. You need a prayer list? Here it is. All men. There you go. It's good to pray for specific things. But do that on your own. But also as we gather corporately before service, when you talk to someone, how are you doing? Oh, it's a rough week. My boss has been a real jerk. Let's pray. Let's pray for this situation. Let's pray for him. Let's pray for the Lord to work through it, for what he might teach you, how you might be a witness to him. Same thing after service. Did the Lord speak anything to you personally? Well, there's this. Well, let's pray together that the Lord would now empower you to walk that out or to better understand it. We need to be a church who prays. And well, on the subject, I encourage you, a little advertisement for our hour of prayer on third Sundays. Love to see you guys there. You're all invited. And I know, you know, people say, and I do understand this, my Sunday evenings are really important to me. But I would challenge you to take that statement before the Lord and ask him what's important to you. Verse 3 tells us, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. I think Paul, more importantly, the Holy Spirit, wants us to know prayer matters. Now, why does God want us involved? Don't you think that he knows better what needs to happen? He doesn't need our suggestions. He's the one with the power to get things done. Why involve us? And whenever I think of partnering with God, I remember back to, I've shared this before, but I remember back to being, I believe I was 4 years old, back in the 80s when, you know, dangerous living was still legal. And my dad, he would let me help him mow the lawn with a push mower. And so I would grab onto that little lower bar. He would be up here, and I'd be on the little support bar, just hanging on for dear life as he did the mowing. Why did he do that? You know, something that, you know, 35 years later, he could get, you know, slammed with reckless endangerment of your child and go to jail for, or something like that. Why did he do that? Why did he let me hang out and you know, mess up his mowing? Because he loved me. And he wanted to be with me. He wanted me around. And he wanted to be teaching me things for the future. And I'm sure I didn't last very long. But it was all about relationship. And I don't know all the reasons God wants us to pray. There are many. But I believe A big part of it is relationship. He wants us spending time with him. So prayer. Now look at verse 4, where we're told of God's desire for how many men to be saved? All men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. What an important reminder for us as we pray, who we're praying to. I don't know if you've ever had this, maybe you don't say it out loud, but you're wondering, does he even care about these godless folks? Well, it sounds like he does. Now, does this mean he'll make all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? No. We've had free will since the dawn of time. But it's not up to us to determine who the lost causes are. We're to pray for them and pray and hope that they will be turned to walk in his ways. Now, verse 5 touches on something important. How do we approach God? Through whom do we approach God? This is an important one that the Bible tells us there's only one mediator between God and man. Who's that? Jesus Christ, right? Only one. We're not instructed anywhere in here to approach God through any other avenues, through an angel or through saints or through the Lord's mother, right? It's not in here. We go to the Father in Jesus' name. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. Verse 6 here we see, for he, Jesus, he gave himself as a ransom for all. What a thought to consider the high price paid so that he could intercede on our behalf. There was a high price paid so that he could be our connection to God. Yeah, and our Lord gave himself as a ransom for all so that you and I and all, you know, whosoever would say yes to his grace could come and enjoy relationship with God. So why would we seek another avenue? Why would we do that? I can only think of one power that would prefer we neglect that special privilege of going to Christ and through Christ. And that'd be the enemy. He doesn't want us. He wants us neglecting that. So remember this. So the first directive and church function is for all of us to pray. Now Paul goes on to give some specific instructions to men and women. This is where it gets fun, okay? Verse 8, we'll just take it baby steps. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Now, this is speaking specifically to the men. The word here is very clearly male. It's not to anybody else. God is speaking to the men in every place, not just in Ephesus, and calling them to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath or dissension. Now, why would the Lord have Paul single out the men on this? Well, I have two ideas. We can talk about more afterwards. But first of all, because men need the encouragement or they wouldn't do it. This is in the public church setting. They need that. This is your call. This is something God asks you to do, to pray. And men also, they need to take the lead in this department. It's God's design for them to set the tone, if you will. So quick review for you men. What are you to do? Pray, lifting up holy hands. Now right away, I can see why this instruction was necessary. A few of you are sitting there thinking, I don't know about you. I'm not going to lift up my hands. Anybody thinking that? You don't have to raise your hand. Don't do it. I almost tricked you. Raise your hand if you're thinking that. Gotcha. But people do think, I'm not into that emotional stuff. Until their football team scores a touchdown, right? Then what? I know it can feel foreign and we don't want to be distractions. We definitely discourage that. But I encourage you to try that. Try raising your hands to the Lord. Why? Well, because God's word asks us to. Now, ultimately, we know it's the posture of the heart that matters, right? It's where your heart is at. But I have found experientially, and I believe you will as well, is that sometimes the posture of my body helps my heart get in the right place. If I'll, in the morning, just fall on my knees and spend some time in prayer, and then sometimes I'll just be like, I need to worship the Lord. And sometimes I'll look around, is anybody looking? And I'll raise my hands and worship the Lord. And if my desire is sincerely to be in his presence, so often that happens. That takes place, and it's a wonderful thing. So men, pray is the main thing here. Skip out on the wrath and the dissension. You know, fight in prayer. That's our job, is to be prayer warriors. Amen? You guys got your instruction? Pretty easy. Now for the women. verse 9. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women, making a claim to godliness. So likewise, this is linked to the call for men to be praying, lifting up hands, stepping maybe outside of their comfort zone, not fighting and arguing. Linked to that, Paul, by the Spirit, has instructions for the ladies. And the first item he mentions is modesty. Women, you are to be adorned properly and modestly, not with things that make you a spectacle. Now, this is tough when we live in a world that encourages women to do whatever it takes to get attention. That's what the world is telling you. God's word suggests a better adornment than the gimmicks of our world. What's that? Look at verse 10. The good works that result from you having a real, living relationship with God, that connection with Christ, let that be what sets you apart as beautiful. Now, as a little disclaimer, the church can get weird with modesty. You guys may have experienced that, make all kinds of rules and regulations about what is modest, and the next thing you know, you're Amish, right? Ladies, we need to catch the heart of the instruction. The heart of the instruction is that the beauty that's on display in your life, that it would reflect that you're a daughter of the King. And it's to be different from the girls that, you know, at the fashion show and on the magazines. They use every external things they can get their hands on and display to attract eyes. You know, whether that's their hair or their clothes, or probably more accurately, the lack thereof, right? Or jewelry or makeup. They call that beauty. Your Heavenly Father wants you to stand out as beautiful, but he wants it to radiate from the inside out. That's how it's supposed to happen. Now, Peter says the exact same thing that Paul covers here over in 1 Peter 3. I think I have it on the overhead, but if you don't have this located in your Bible, you should go there and underline it. 1 Peter 3:3, he says, your adornment, speaking to the women, must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses. And I want to pause there for a bit. We don't see a ban placed on external adornment. That's just not to be the focus, okay? Some people take this passage and use it to forbid braids and all of these things. I don't see that in Scripture, and honestly, I really appreciate my wife taking time to look nice in the morning. Men, do you guys appreciate that stuff? Yeah? I don't know. J. Vernon McGee, you guys remember him? That old Bible teacher, love that guy. He had a phrase he would say when he was asked if women should wear makeup. He said, well, if the barn needs painting, paint it. I didn't say that. He said that. He's in heaven now. You can't pick on him. But the what you can't wear is not the point. The point is this next verse, verse 4 in 1 Peter 3. It says, but let it be, what? The hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. There is something about you that's more beautiful than the external. And what is that? It's you. It's who he created you to be. Peter says that is precious, and a heart after him. That is precious in the sight of God. And you know what else, ladies? It's also precious in the sight of those who love God. That's important. Friday morning, my wife came in to tell me the good news about Frankie's new place. It's an answer to prayer. We've been praying that the Lord would provide a new place where that Frankie could afford, and he opened up the doors. Well, Val came in to tell me, and she's put in a lot of hours helping her and just really poured a lot into this. And when she told me, she was just beaming with joy. And I seriously thought, wow, that's beautiful. And I just had that and reflected on it a little bit. And she had done her hair and had some makeup on and, you know, had some snazzy clothes on, looked good. But that's not what I was noticing. There was shining forth from her the joy of the Lord. A beautiful thing. That's what we're to have as a testimony in our lives. So ladies, don't give in to the pressure to emphasize the external that distracts from what does matter. That distracts from what will ultimately attract the wrong kind of attention. What a precious thing to have a church full of beautiful women that aren't stumbling blocks to the brothers and who have a testimony in our community as beautiful people. A testimony that falls in line with your claim to be a daughter of the King. So, modesty. And young ladies, you can write this down in your notes. I like this. Modest is hottest. Okay? Just write that down. Remember that. Let that be your motto. So far, so good? You guys are like, well, you were good until you said that. Verse 11. A woman must quietly receive instructions with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now here's where the knives come out, especially in the last 50 years or so. Let's examine this call, first of all, to quietness or to remain quiet. Those two words. We'll get to the other parts in a bit. The same Greek word is used there for quietness and quiet. It is hesukia. And while it does refer to quietness, it carries a meaning of stillness or tranquility. And it's the exact same word that we saw up in verse 2 as the desired outcome of our praying, that we would lead a tranquil life. You know, we all decided that's a good thing. The idea behind this instruction is that the women are to quietly receive instruction in a way that contributes to this tranquility, that doesn't take from that tranquility. We don't know what was going on in Ephesus, but I'm guessing things were a little bit out of control and there was a need for some correction. So it's with this quiet disposition, women are to receive teaching. And what do we read next? It says, with all submissiveness. Now, it's my understanding, and Scott's raising his eyebrow, oh boy, you just said it, shouldn't have said that, is that this use here, the instruction here, is that women are to be submissive to the word and to the order that God has established in the church, rather in this context, to individuals. Some take this and you know, will run with it and say all women are supposed to be submissive to all men. I don't see that in the scripture. Wives are called to submit to their own husbands. We're all called to submit in love to one another. That's something. But here, in this section on order, the instruction speaks of the disposition a woman is to have in receiving the word in the church setting, taking it in, not causing a disturbance, not arguing, you know, presenting a differing opinion publicly. And, you know, how wonderful. That's already followed here in this church. Thank you. Clearly, you've read your Bibles. Now, if, I don't know if I have, but if I've dodged a bullet from any, you know, far away feminists who may be listening in, Verse 12 will put that to an end, okay? What do we read there? A clear instruction from Paul for a woman not to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Now, bear in mind, we're talking about church order. This is in the church setting. This also is not a statement regarding intelligence or value. It's on order and function. Think of the military. There's a flow, how things are supposed to happen. And you have, you know, these different ranks. And just because an individual is, let's say, a colonel, it doesn't mean they are a more valuable human being than the corporal, right? They're just as valuable. And it doesn't necessarily mean that he or she is smarter than the person of lower rank, right? I would hope, you know, that had something to do with them getting the job, but these days, probably not. But it's in a real world situation at work or wherever you're at, it's not always true. Be that as it may, in order for that unit to function in an effective way, order has to be followed. Same in the church, same in the marriage relationship. Is the husband smarter? Let's ask the wives. All of us men can just shake our heads. No. Good job. Is he more valuable, more spiritual? Clearly not. But he is given a job by God to live submitted to Christ and to lead his family in following after Jesus. Now, does that mean a wife can't follow Christ without their husband? No, it doesn't mean that either. It's just the design for the man. It's a call on his life to take the lead. And we have to be given this instruction because sometimes we can shirk that, and we need to be doing that as men. All right, now, did you know that this order is not just something God commands us to do, but he also models for us? If you look at the Trinity, there we see this idea in action. Think about it. If you struggle with the idea of voluntarily learning and submission, ask yourself, who am I following? Why am I here? Who do I want to become like? Hopefully, you want to become like Christ. You want to have the mind of Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, we read this, talking about humility. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Jesus, he set aside his divine rights and privileges to serve, to be a bondservant. And if you read through John, you'll just see over and over and over again, he talks about nothing I do. I don't do anything unless the Father directs me to do it. There's this submission to the Father. So if the Godhead models this for us, I hope we're humble enough to follow the design. So in church function, the teachers in the main assembly are to be men. And we'll talk about elders next week, provided you come back. Is that because the women can't teach? No. Let me give you just a few examples that say otherwise. In Titus chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, the older women are to be teaching the younger women. Definitely a role for them. Obviously, there's a call on you ladies to be raising your children up in the way that they should go. Even Timothy himself, if you look at 2 Timothy 1, 5, there seems to be an indication there that Timothy had been poured into by Eunice, his mother Eunice, and his grandmother Lois. Their faith that they had now dwelt in him. Women can, and they do, they teach well. I remember hearing glowing reports from the women's Bible study at our last church. I would, you know, people would just talk about all these amazing things that they were learning. And, you know, I personally, I'll talk to Val after you gals get together and hear what you went through. And I'm like, wow, that is amazing. And I will actually go to my wife and ask her questions about God's word and learn from her. She shares what she's reading and I learn from her. And a real fun one, I think, is Priscilla and Aquila. You guys remember them? In Acts chapter 18, verses 24 through 28. They are a godly couple that Paul kind of took under his wing. Well, they ended up taking this guy named Apollos, who was a very passionate speaker. He was known as, you know, just a powerful speaker. They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And we see Priscilla was involved in that. The point in all of this is that there's plenty of room for women to teach. It's just not a biblically assigned role in the main assembly over a man. That's the way God set it up. I didn't write this. I'm just teaching it. If you're having a hard time listening to this, think about me having to teach it, okay? But I gladly will. One thing I've learned a few things, but sticking with what God says and following his lead keeps me out of way more trouble than if I would cater to and cave to the demands of society. It still can put me in trouble, but it's the right kind of trouble because he's there with me. So let's keep going. A couple more verses. You guys are doing great. Verse 13, "For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. But the woman will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." So here Paul provides two simple reasons for the order that we see laid out in church function. And the first, he just points us to a very simple observation of order in creation. Who was created first? Man. Why is the oldest child in some respects expected to lead their siblings? Because they were born first. God it was his decision. Sorry. That's how it is. In Genesis 2:18, I like this, God observed man and decided it was not good for him to be alone. Right? This guy needs help. And he decided to create a helper suitable for him. So from the beginning, this is how God put things together. So I think this is an important passage for those who would suggest that this instruction was only for a certain culture. It doesn't seem that Paul's reference points are anchored in culture. He takes us back to Eden here. Next up is the idea of deception. It was not Adam that was deceived. It was Eve. Did you guys know that? Adam, like most men, he knew what he was doing was wrong. He's like, well, this beautiful gal of mine is going up in flames. I'm going with her. Like, he was so stupid, but not deceived. There's a difference. And you see, women naturally have a side to them that I believe more so than men really wants to be spiritual and to be in touch with the Lord. And it's a wonderful thing. But Satan will come along and try to exploit that. And he did that to Eve. He didn't offer her drugs or pornography. What did he tempt her with? Being more like God, right? He twisted scripture and offered her an opportunity to know more, to be like God. And she fell for it, convinced of the lie that he sold her. Now, Paul, and don't forget, these words, we believe, are inspired by who? By God, by the Holy Spirit. He points to this as a reason the teaching leadership role in the church is assigned to the men. We're almost done. Now, I'm just going to mention verse 15 pretty quickly. One commentator suggested this to be one of the hardest verses in the Bible to understand. Or the woman is preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. If you open 5, I was looking at commentaries I really trust, and these guys that really love the Lord and do solid Bible teaching. If you say you open 5, you'll come up with at least 4 different opinions on this. And I'm just going to share the one that makes the most sense to me as I read it in context. Really, it's my best guess. Okay? And that's that the woman's vital role in all of this, God's plan for his body, is preserved as kids are born and birthed into the kingdom and raised for Jesus if she continues in faith. It's a massively important ministry for the ladies. That makes the most sense to me. I can't say for sure, I was going to dive off into all the other options. I know that one brings up the percentage of women that are called to serve in ways other than raising kids, and that brings up some questions there. But this is one that we can discuss, and in the end, we're going to have to, I think, find out for sure in heaven. Well, Lord, what did you mean there? Or, I won't talk to Paul. Paul, what's going on? So in closing, I just want to get back to the big issue, if you will, of whether or not women are to teach or to lead in church. And really, I believe it's a rather small point of instruction here in God's word. But it's become a big deal because our culture, driven by the schemes of the God of this world, is always trying to undermine God's plan and wants us to dismiss this. And for that reason, it is a big deal. I know, I already mentioned this, but I know and I've experienced that God's plans, if followed in line with his heart, that's very important, that we don't take this in our flesh, but we walk in line with his heart, they're always best. And I'm going to go with what he says every day over what other people suggest I do. So important. Now, I want to put out the caution that we take this for what it is. Again, a simple instruction for peace-filled, God-honoring function in the church setting. And, you know, speaking of culture, was there some things that were happening in that particular church that needed to be addressed, and that's why this was emphasized? Probably. Like, I haven't seen a need to emphasize this yet. But I do want to put out the caution that this does not become our calling card, that the first thing we discuss as Christians. It's not something, you know, to take out and add this big complex set of rules like the Pharisees did. Please, if we walk away from this chapter doing that, it would be a tragedy. Let's quickly review. We're going to be done in 2 minutes. One, we've been urged to pray for all men everywhere. All of us. Men, you've been challenged to pray. Lifting up holy hands. Not fighting, right? Not lead away from that dissension and into prayer. Here in the church, in your family, in your personal time with Jesus. Women, let that beauty shine forth. Guard against anything that would detract from that precious, precious beauty that the Lord wants to, that the inward person of the heart, that the Lord wants to be on display, that brings glory and honor to him. And then, ladies, in regards to the instructions on teaching, I just want to reiterate, you are so valued in our midst. And I believe if you weren't here, God would look down and say, just as he did in the garden, it's not good for man to be alone. And while I do appreciate a men's Bible study, and I think it's great that the ladies get together and I have fun playing volleyball at youth group, I believe we're at our best when we're all together. And the Lord has us all together as he's designed us to be, submitted to him, functioning in line with him, trusting him, and bringing honor to him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your love for us. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have designed order for us. You've designed a way for things to work harmoniously and to bring honor and to glory to you. And Lord, I don't know how it's all going to look throughout eternity, but I know that there's going to be order and there's going to be just a beautiful function. And we'll all just fall in line with you. And I thank you that here on this earth, you're teaching us to submit ourselves to you and to your lead and teaching us to trust you. And as we do, we see the beauty unfold. I pray that you, Holy Spirit, would continue to be revealing these things to us. And Lord, if there's questions out there, Lord, I pray that your people would be like the Bereans that would search these things out in the scripture to make sure they're so, and to really wrestle through them with you, and just that you would bring us all to that beautiful unity that we find in you. So thank you for this time. Please lead us forward by your grace, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.